things we have been given the greatest of gifts. Amen. It's good to see everybody here today on this special occasion as we celebrate marriage and family today. In fact, as they get the PowerPoint up there, we'll see, you'll get to see that yourself. And we're really grateful to have the Carpenter family with us this afternoon to present their talents for us. I pray that you can all come. And on top of that, we even have the amazing gift of Doug Batchelor and the I think it's the seven most important things you need to know about marriage, but we're afraid to ask. So you're all going to have to come for that, which will be at 2 o'clock today. So we're looking forward to you guys all being here. Is my PowerPoint up there yet? Still working on it, huh? Well, I can keep talking. I'm just teasing. You know, it's a blessing to have a sermon on marriage, especially a sermon like this one, because marriage is very important in God's plan. In fact, it was one of the amazing things that God did. So let's just go ahead and have a word of prayer together, and then we'll open up our word, the text today. Father in heaven, as we gather together to open your word to talk about the amazing thing that we have in marriage, the amazing thing that we have in relationships, all created by you, I pray that you would be with us, that your scriptures would speak to us, and your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Several years ago, there was a man who had written a book. His name was Dr. Gary Smalley. And he wrote a book that became a bestseller. I happen to have that book. It's called The DNA of Relationships. And it was a book that was a result of years of working in an organization that he founded called the National Institute of Marriage. And as you can imagine, the subject of the book was about relationships. I mean, one of the main points in his book is that scientists are discovering that we were actually made for relationships. Let me read to you what he writes in his book, one of his main points. He says, quote, "We are made to need relationships, even when they're hard, difficult, or just plain frustrating. We need relationships. It's one of the ways we're wired. We have a longing to belong to someone. We want to be cherished and to be valued for who we are." And then he backs that up with a quote from a Dr. Alan Shore of the UCLA Medical School, who discovered the following about us in studying us. He says, quote, "Our basic genetic structure within the brain is hardwired to form emotionally based connected relationships right from birth." Meaning that the way our brains are designed is that they are designed to have these emotionally connected relationships right from the time that we're born. And so when God, so here's really where it connects right here. We were designed from the very beginning, from when God first created Adam and encoded the information that's in our DNA that makes this amazing brain that you have in your body. We were encoded for this need for relationships. And so what I'd like to do this morning, as we're talking about marriage and family, is go back in time to this very event that happened and see what it reveals about the two most important relationships that we'll ever have in our entire lives, the two most important ones. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking in the Bible. I won't be able to put them on the screen, but you do have a study sheet. So I would recommend that you get your study sheet out, and we will fill that out. And we'll look at the two most important relationships that you can ever have in your life. The first one, of course, is found in Genesis chapter 2. Now, interestingly enough, Genesis chapter 2 is the part in the Bible that is before the fall of humanity. And so, really, this is going to be an interesting place to study because it's the part in the scriptures that talk about what God originally intended for us in creation. And so write this down. Oh, okay. We're back. Let's catch up. there's Dr. Smalley. It's a picture of him. That's the book. Here's the first quote. There's the second quote. And so now here we are in, we are now in Genesis chapter 2. We're at the time in history when, before the fall, so that this is really what God had intended for us to, in humanity to have. And so write this down, number one, an A here. The first relationship that God had intended for us to have in our DNA-wound brains is the our relationship with God. That's the first relationship that God had intended for us to have. And I'll just put it up here, and you can look at this text with me, Genesis 2, 1-3. And it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So here we find in the beginning of chapter 2, really the beginning of chapter 2 is the completion of the creation story that you find in chapter 1. But in this beginning, we find a call for relationship. Literally, it's a call for us to have a relationship. That's what the Sabbath represents. I kind of think of it this way. The Sabbath is sort of what I call our vertical relationship with God. When you think about it, the Sabbath that we're enjoying today is one where we can come out together and fellowship and worship God who made us. And there's no greater form of relationship than there is the kind of relationship that you all are having with your Creator God today. Isn't that right? There's no form, there is absolutely no form of pure worship that's more pure than that of doing it God's way. You know, you can say, "Hey, we're doing it man's way, but it's okay." That ain't true. The purest form of worship that you could ever do to God and showing him that you love him is to keep his commandments. And of course, we're doing that today, just as you are and I are doing it. And so this rest that we do today, this pulling apart from the world, is actually pulling apart for relationship. That's why we're here. We stop to have a relationship, and today you're actually having one with the Creator who made you. And that's really fascinating. It's fabulous as well. Now, I want you to think about something for a moment. Do you have any people in your family that you don't talk to a whole lot? So write this down. The Sabbath is God's... Okay, we're almost there. Do you have any people in your family that you don't see very often? You don't see at all? You know, I have some cousins that I have in Georgia that I haven't seen... I still haven't seen them. Years and years and years and years and years. When you don't see people, when you don't interact with them very often, are they very close with you? Are they close? Or are they really kind of like strangers? And that's the truth, isn't it? But there's something that I noticed in America that's fascinating, and that is this craze for, our craze for relationships. You know, one of the most popular things that's happened in the last 5 years, really, in America is this thing called Facebook. What is it so interesting about Facebook? Facebook is an idea where people all over the world can literally come and stay connected with one another through relationships. Isn't that right? How many of you are actually on Facebook? Wow. Did you know that our church has a Facebook page? Are we one of your friends? We should be one of your friends. But my point is this. One of the things I notice about Facebook, I watch from my wife, because see, I'm totally different than that. I can't do Facebook. And so I watch my wife. Here she is. She's got her phone out all the time. Oh, she just made a dish. Puts it on there. And guess what? People who know her go and look at her dish and say, "Oh, that looks good. I bet that was good." You know, and she's constantly getting on there and she's seeing what's going on with her brothers and what's going on with our son and what's going on with the lives of different people, and we can live our lives with them. We're connected. She's connected. I sort of just watch. But the point here is this. One of the things about what we're doing here on the Sabbath that makes it so important is that the Sabbath really, and I want you to write this down, the Sabbath really is God's Facebook page. I believe that the Sabbath is the Facebook page where we interact with the pictures and the videos of God's handiwork, and right now we're posting our praises to God. Isn't that right? Because one of the most amazing things about spending time is that just like a plant that doesn't get any water, if we don't spend time in relationship, eventually what will happen? It'll dry up. And while we're speaking about our relationship with God, it also is true about our relationships with one another and our relationships in marriage. If husbands aren't spending time with wives, if wives aren't spending time with husbands, the relationship can dry up. That's why Valentine's Day and these other holidays that we have are so important, like our anniversaries and things, because of the fact that they are really all keyed to one thing, and that's relationship, building a relationship. And so let's talk now about the second relationship that we find in Genesis that's also extremely important. So the first relationship that God intended was what? Which one? What was the relationship? It was with Him. And He gave us the Sabbath to give us an opportunity. Are you blessed with that? Okay, here's the second one. B, write this down. The second relationship that God had made for us is the relationship we have through marriage. And you know what's interesting about marriage is that in Genesis chapter 2, we find how the Hebrew marriage was kind of set up. And let me explain what I mean by that. I personally believe that after studying the Hebrew marriage practices we find in the Bible, and particularly the ones we find in the New Testament, for example, there's the marriage practices we see in the parable of the 10 virgins, or there's the marriage practices we see in the life of Joseph and Mary, we learn a little bit about how the Hebrew practice was and how they did marriage. And there were three basic parts to a Hebrew marriage. The first was what I call the anticipation and preparation phase. You know, some people would call it an engagement, but it's not. Because when Joseph came to Mary's house and he was going to marry her, the first thing they did was they said, "You're married, but you go live over there and she'll live with us until you're ready." And in that period of time, the man then would go and would prepare a place for family, essentially. Now, he was a bachelor. Now he's going to prepare a place where he can have family. He could take care of his wife, and there could be this building of family. And so this was the preparation, anticipation and preparation. They were already married. They already had in mind that they were married, but yet now they're waiting until this day. Well, the next piece in this, then, is that the man is ready, and then what does he do? The bridegroom cometh. You know, he's married, now he goes to the family's house and gets his bride, and then they have the wedding supper. So they formalize it with this big celebration, like the wedding at Cana, and they begin their lives together. And this is kind of what it was like. This was sort of very similar to what you see in the 10 virgins. It was the parable of the 10 virgins that was told. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, we actually see this playing out. I believe that the Hebrew marriage practices was taken off of these verses that we find in Genesis. But in this case, it's not Adam that's doing this stuff. In this case, it's God that's doing it for Adam, preparing the way so we could understand a little more about marriage and what God had intended for our relationship. Okay, so I've divided up your study sheet into three parts, the intention, the announcement of the intention, the second, the bridegroom crumbs, and the third, the wedding feast, for a reason, because it's really kind of off that. So let's take a look at this. Number one, the first thing that God does is He plants a garden. Write that down. God plants a garden. It says in Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, we read, "The Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused, God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So what do you suppose God's purpose was in planting this garden? Remember now, we're thinking in the minds of the Hebrew marriage. What was God's purpose in planting that garden? Thank you. He was providing Adam a home. This is the anticipation preparation phase. So in this garden then, if you read the text very carefully, to verses 10 to 14, you find that God provided the perfect place for Adam to have as a home. It had irrigation for him to work in there. It was just perfect. And it would have all the provisions that they would need to be happy. And so the first thing God does is he provides a home for Adam. The next thing that he does, number two, is God gives Adam an occupation. So part two, then he gives him an occupation. Let's read that. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." So, among the first two commands given by God, these are the amazing things about God. He loves us so much. The first two commands were to enjoy the abundance of the food. Isn't that right? Enjoy all this stuff. Stay away from that tree. And he and his job then, what was his occupation? Gardener, yeah. His job was to tend the garden. Now, what happens when somebody tends the garden? What's it do? It produces more, doesn't it? If anybody's a gardener knows, you go out and there's all these trees that have all this stuff for you to eat. You've got all this food out there. If you're doing gardening, you're tending it and you're making it produce more. And so now Adam has an occupation. God gives him a home. He's got an occupation. He's tending the garden, and they're going to make it one incredible place to live, aren't they? It's going to be an incredible experience to be in his house. You know, imagine him taking you over to his house. Lots of good food. And then finally, the third thing God does, write this down, is that God gives Adam a desire for a horizontal relationship. See, right until this point, we've been talking only about vertical relationships. God's relationship man's relationship with God. But now God gives Adam a desire for a horizontal relationship. Let's read it together. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, that living creature, that was its name. Then it says, the man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, what was wrong? There was no helper suitable for him. Can you picture this? God is so slick. He brings in all these animals, and he sees there's two of them there, right? And he's naming all these animals, and pretty soon he's going, something's not quite right here. You know, the only thing that you find in the creation story that God said wasn't good was that Adam was alone. He didn't have somebody that was like him. And so God, God is a God of love who lived in eternity in a covenant relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, who understands the beauty of relationship and covenant love, knew that one thing that this man needed was he needed to have someone that was like him, someone who was a helper like him. He needed to have somebody there. And so to break the tension now in the text, see, God has built all this tension in the text. What's going to happen with Adam? There's no one like him. There's no one like him. And it's interesting. The same process happens in ourselves, doesn't it? When we go through life, when we're young, girls do girl things, boys do boy things, and girls are yucky, aren't they? Right? You go through this phase, and boys and girls, they don't see each other. It's just like, phew, What is that? And all of a sudden, you get to this phase in your life when girls aren't yucky anymore. And you become curious, and you feel that need, that you're something missing in your life. And by the way, if you ever wonder what's the right age to marry, the right age to marry is when you sense, as Adam did, that you have this need for this helper. You have this tension that's in the text. Wait a minute, there's no helper for me. When you sense that, then that's the time to begin to thinking about, wow, I should probably get married. But the idea is like this. When you sense the tension, you're looking for someone that's God made for you. Isn't that right? And if you pray for that, God will help you find that special one that God made for you. And I think that this is what happens to all of us. We sense this longing. Now, Jesus said, and by the way, parents, Jesus also said, when he was talking about marriage, he said that some were born eunuchs, some were made eunuchs by man, and some become eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And that's true. There are some people that can do that. But if it's not you, then that's the time to think about marriage. You need to have someone. And even though we live in a culture today that's anything goes secularism and atheism, that's totally distorted God's intention, I believe that we can still benefit from God's plan. Let me explain what I mean. You know, I had a church member one time who was a father, had daughters. And one of the things he told his daughters was this. He said, "Girls, you're not allowed to date any boy." You can imagine how they felt about that. What? You're not allowed to date any boy. But you are allowed to court them. And here's how it works. Let me think about this for a minute. Marriage is what God intended for relationships. He didn't intend for us to sleep around. He didn't intend for us to shack up. He intended for us to marry. Because in the marriage bonds, we'll see in a few minutes, there's something very special. And so this father said, "Listen, you bring, you know, when the boy shows up at the door, I'm not giving my daughter to him to go take out on a date. Instead, when he shows up the door, you open the door and bring him into the family. Because that young man might be my future son-in-law." And that's how they treated it. It's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it, in our secular and atheistic world, how we view relationships, to think about relationships in terms of, hey, when my son is old enough, when he senses this need in him, I'm going to tell him to bring the girl home. That's where the date happens. We're going to do it as a family because someday she might be my daughter-in-law. You get it? It's powerful when you think about it that way. And so in Genesis, God provides the home. He gives Adam an occupation. He gives him the desire for this horizontal relationship, and that is a God-given thing. And then number four, God does this. God provides a helper comparable to him. The Bible says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." So the bridegroom cometh, and here's the bride ready to go. You know, God could have started with a lump of clay, couldn't he have? Did God start with a lump of clay with Adam? Yeah, he like a potter makes clay, God made Adam. But here, God does something different. And by the way, in case you're wondering, Adam is the only human that is missing a rib. I just wanted to make sure you knew that. Only Adam is the one that's missing the rib. Everybody else has got their ribs. Because see, we got his DNA, we just don't have that missing rib. Okay, so as long as we got that right. But you see, God could have taken a lump of clay and made something out of it. Instead, he took the DNA that was in Adam. So he wanted to make sure that this was very close and matching. And from that DNA, where he took that DNA is very important as well, because it tells us a lot about what God intended for this helper. He could have taken the DNA from the what? If he wanted her to be the slave, what would he have taken the DNA from? What part of his body, you think? His foot, right. Get down there, woman. Or if she was intended to be his ruler, where would he take the DNA from? Yeah, from the brain, from the skull, right? But because he took it from the side, we know what? She was meant to be someone who was comparable to him and by his side, working side by side. It's an important thought, isn't it? And so it doesn't imply, there's no way that God had chosen man to be somehow a slave driver, but rather that he would create this beautiful thing for him. And so we know that God was thrilled when this happened. Here's the marriage right here. I'll put it up here. Somehow or another, he was looking at her. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Adam had just seen all these animals. He'd seen them all. And then suddenly, there she is. And she looks a lot like he does, but really different. Right? I mean, she was taken from the same DNA, and there she's standing before him, and he's just like, ah. Oh. You know, in the Bible, in the chapter 2 of Genesis, in the Hebrew language, there's actual poetry, and scholars recognize it as poetry, and there's only two places that you find that in this account. The first is the Sabbath that we just read, and the second is this right here. It's actual poetry, and it says, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And I think this is so beautiful. Just as the Sabbath celebrates our vertical relationship, now marriage celebrates this horizontal relationship. Do you realize that the story of creation doesn't end until God marries off Adam and with Eve? God performs a ceremony. And so here, we don't even have an ending to the story until the marriage takes place. And then once the marriage takes place, we see this exhilarating thing happening in the lives of Adam and Eve. What a shocking experience. When God fashioned it, it's like God being like an architect, making something perfect for him. And that's what our wives are. That's the gift that women are to men in society. And that's why God upholds marriage. And so, first there's the announcement and the intention. God gives him builds him a house, he gives him an occupation, everything's ready, he then provides the helper, they get married, and finally God announces really the significance of marriage. He says, he pronounces what marriage signifies, that's what you write down. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You see, what started off as an engagement now turns into a life. They begin. And when the need was sent, God provided the partner. And I think that's true with all of us. When the need is sensed in our lives, God will provide that perfect partner for you. Do you sense that in your own life? He will. And here's the important thing. Two become one. Two do not become half and half. Did you catch that? You're not just half and half in marriage, you're one in marriage. In fact, Jesus, when he talked about it this way in Matthew chapter 19, he said it like this. He said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." You know, the idea of holding fast means that you're like glue, you're stuck together. You're holding fast to the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two individuals, but one flesh. And I think this is why the Lord put the next line in there. He says, "For therefore what God has glued together, let not man separate." And that includes the man and the woman in the marriage. besides other men, there could be a man and the other man in the marriage. And so what God is saying is that, hey, when we glue together, we're glued. Because if we can't understand that, we can't understand covenant. Because marriage is a covenant. Just like we are married to Christ through his blood. And that's a covenant. And these covenants are covenants that God never intended that we would break, that they would ever be broken. And so here we find at the very end, God pronounces the significance of this marriage, that two people would become one flesh. And let me share with you the significance of that. So graphically, what we've learned is that what God's original intention was is that we would begin with the vertical relationship with him, that we would have that relationship. And if we do have that relationship and God presents to us that perfect other, then we have what we call a marriage triangle. And this is the only safe marriage triangle that you could ever have. But I want you to notice something between the man and the woman and God. If this connection is there, something amazing happens. They may start out as being separate people, but the more they're connected to God, the closer they get to one another over time. Do you see that? The closer we are to God, the closer we are to one another in our marriage relationships. And I think that if there's ever one thing that I've found in doing marriage counseling over the years, is that what happens typically is one or the other of the partners has broken their relationship with God. And that enabled them then to break their relationship with their other. And they had trouble because of it. If, as long as these two people, because remember, there's only one thing that you need to know about marriage and family, and that is that they were part of the original intention of God in creation. Meaning that these are two institutions that are absolutely essential for creation of what God has intended for us in creation. They are essential for how God planned to structure society. They're essential for how we are to know and manage our lives and create family. Because one of the things that God asked us to do was to be fruitful and multiply. He didn't ask us to do that with just a woman and with the government as her father or her husband, right? He didn't ask us to do that with baby daddies who just come along and just pass seed along and then go somewhere else. He asked us to come together in society, to marry, and to have family. And you know, one of the problems that we face today is that in our secular society, it's absolutely against the two institutions that God set up at creation. The secular world and the religious world increasingly is absolutely against the Sabbath and against marriage. And what's the result? The result is broken homes, fatherless children, throwaway partners, welfare mothers, STDs, gangs, abortion, and all the social and societal ills that we're facing in our world today, they all go along with this breakup of what God had intended at creation. But even in the midst of that, there's hope. And this hope is found actually in something that Jesus said. You know, Jesus told us that before he comes, there'll be a need to return to the biblical understanding of marriage. And that movement, if you write this down, will be called the Last Elijah Message. Let me read it to you real quick. It says in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I am coming, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." You see, the last Elijah movement, when Jesus talked about Elijah had come, but he's coming, is this idea that there's going to be coming a movement of people that will restore the two relationships that God had created originally, one with him and one with the wife and the family. And this is, and you know, guess which church has the job of sharing that last Elijah message? It's the church that knows the first relationship. The one who knows the first relationship is going to be able to share the second. And friends, now here's my question for you. I'd like to appeal to you as families in this church to be part of the last Elijah message. How many of you would like to do that today? I'm going to commit to be part of this last message to humanity that shares the Sabbath and God's intention in marriage. And if you raised your hand this morning, I'm going to pray for you. And secondly, I'm going to talk to you young people out there that you would make a commitment to biblical marriage as you grow up. And you trust in God to find that special someone for you just as He found for Adam. And I guarantee you, you will not be disappointed. If that's you today, raise your hand. And if any of you here want to be part of the Elijah movement, stand with me now and let's sing a closing song together.